And we'll ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We are going to do a survey of this chapter and land on verse 25, which says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, if you have been following along in these studies, you know that the writer has raised a very interesting subject, and that is that Jesus is our great high priest. Why is a priest needed? Why is it necessary to have a mediator? The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Well, here's why. Here's the answer to that question. You have infinite God. The word infinite, that embraces a whole lot. That's a discussion that is beyond our minds to even engage in, an infinite God. We know what God has revealed to us. There's so much to know, and we are very finite. The difference, the degree of difference is extreme. I was thinking about that last night while I was eating dinner, and Sally had a particular dressing out, and it seems like whenever that dressing comes out of the cupboard, suddenly these tiny fruit flies appear. You can barely see them. And I worry about them because I think they're going to land in my water or my milk or my coffee, and it just gives me the creeps swallowing those little things. But because I was focused on this theme that God is infinite and we're very finite, I thought of the comparison between myself and that little fragile, weak fruit fly that I can just take my thumb. I can get about 10 of them at the same time. But here is the thing. Because of this vast difference, and because of, you might say, our vast wickedness and sinfulness, you might not see yourself that way, but in fact, there's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness not only doesn't impress God, he looks upon our righteousness as filthy rags. Listen, we need someone that can place their hand upon infinite God and place their hand upon us, finite men, and somehow bring us together. And as I noted a moment ago, there's only one that can do that, and that's Jesus. You see, he came here to become our great high priest, but there were some things that he had to go through, didn't he? I mean, we've seen this, that in order to qualify as our great high priest, he had to share the same kinds of situations that we share. He was subject to weakness. He was subject to pain. He was subject to fatigue, to hunger, to sorrow, all of these different things. And he experienced situations where these feelings, these things came into play in his life. So he became qualified, as the writer is writing to the Hebrews, to be our great high priest. And they're thinking, wait a minute, you keep talking about Jesus as our great high priest, but how is that possible? Because Jesus, he's from the wrong tribe. Everybody knows that the high priest comes from the tribe of Levi. Furthermore, the high priest has to come from the line of Aaron. He has to be related to Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first high priest. So why do you keep telling us this, that Jesus is our great high priest? And there were probably some that said, you know, why does it even matter? I mean, we have a high priest. He's human, but, you know, we have a high priest. We have the Levitical tribe, the priesthood, all of those things. And that question needs to be answered. First of all, how can Jesus be the great high priest if he's not from the right tribe? And number two, what about all this Levitical stuff? And what about the law that backs it? What about those issues? So finally, as we come to chapter 7, he's going to deal with these questions. He's going to deal with these issues, and he's got a great explanation. Of course, it's a great explanation. It's right out of the Word of God. I look at his explanation, and I wonder, because it's the first time we see all of this material about Jesus the great high priest and why he's the great high priest and what tribe he, or how he derives that high priesthood. This is all new in the book of Hebrews. And so the writer, whoever he was, I suspect it was Paul, but he figured it out. How did he figure it out? Well, certainly God imparted revelation to him. But I've noticed that sound revelation comes from careful study of the Word of God. And so I thought about it, and I thought maybe it happened like this. Maybe, you know, he just chose, the writer chose to read through the Bible. He was probably a Bible scholar. He had done it before. But in one of the early readings, reading through the Bible, he came to Genesis chapter 14, and he saw the mention of a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, that name would kind of stick. I know there's a lot of complicated names in the Old Testament, and I always kind of shudder at those passages that have all of those big names, and I have to read them out loud, and I have to read them out loud in front of you, and sometimes I don't pronounce them exactly the way they should be pronounced. But this name, Melchizedek, probably stuck in his mind. It's just sort of a unique name. And it's a unique passage. It's very short. So he reads and he reads and he reads. He gets to Psalm 110, verse 4, and there is that name again. And he probably thought, how are these two passages related? And the thing of it is, that's it. You just see that name twice, Melchizedek. Some of you are thinking, what does this have to do with what you're talking about, Pastor John? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with. He's already mentioned, the writer of Hebrews has already mentioned Melchizedek three times, and he has stated that Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And people are scratching their heads and saying, where does all of that come from? Well, it comes from these two passages. So, let's go back to the first mention of Melchizedek. It's in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. You can follow along or I'll read it to you. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that would be Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now the other passage, I'll read it to you from Psalm 110, says this, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's been quoted three times now in the book of Hebrews. So what the author is going to do here in chapter 7, he's going to put it all together. And here's probably what happened with the author as he is studying. This is just sort of a practical guide to Bible study. You okay with that? Sure you are, because we all need to carefully study the Word of God. He looked at that passage, and he probably wrote some things down, the passage in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, what does that mean? Does that name have a meaning? Most Jewish names do. Turns out the meaning of Melchizedek is King of righteousness. King of righteousness. So it says that he's the king of righteousness. And then right after that, it says he's the king of Salem. Salem would be a short expression of Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So he's writing all of this down. And then it says that he brought out bread and wine. Now, I should tell you that this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek took place right after Abraham had been involved in a battle with several kings who had confederated together, and they had kidnapped, among other people, his nephew Lot. And it was a pretty significant army, and Abraham organized about 318 of his servants, and they went down to where this army was camped, and the army wasn't expecting an attack, but Abraham skillfully attacked and defeated these guys, got all of the loot, as well as his nephew and the other people that had been kidnapped. They were all recovered. And so it was right after this battle, Abraham is returning, and he has this encounter with this mysterious person named Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. Good. Three people were listening. Yeah, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Peace. And when he sees Abraham, he brought out bread and wine. Now, immediately you read that, and we as New Testament Christians, we think of communion. We're beginning to see some interesting connections here. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, I can just imagine as you're doing this study, you go, wait a minute, priest of, he's a king. I mean, as far as the Jews were concerned, you couldn't be a king and a priest because those two institutions were separated. If you're a king, you can't be a priest. The institution of the monarchy and the priesthood separated. So he's thinking, now that's interesting. Obviously, this is a completely different order that we're talking about than what we have that the law brought forth. So we get to Psalm 110, and the first question you have to ask about this passage that says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Lord, capital letters, so that denotes Jehovah. Who is Jehovah talking to? Well, you read it in context, he's talking to the Son. He's talking to the Son of God, who would be Jesus. He's saying, Son, I've sworn this, and I'll never withdraw the oath that I'm making. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so you put this together and you're realizing, and certainly the Holy Spirit is speaking, probably revealing, you're saying, you know what? There is another order of priesthood. It's not the Levitical priesthood. It's the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, though he is from the tribe of Judah, not the Levitical tribe, he could be the high priest. He's just of a different order. So kind of interesting how that all comes together. Now, we've in previous studies talked about we've talked about Moses. Moses is related to the law, but this is the first patriarch, Abraham. This is about Abraham. And this guy Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because, first of all, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the better, we're told in verse 7. And then Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. So we have kind of an interesting picture. There's one other thing that he picks up, and he says, you know, there's no genealogical information about Melchizedek. Usually a major character of the Bible, they give you, you know, a little bit about, you know, his descendants, when he was born and so forth, and sometimes you know, how old he was when he died. None of that is there for Melchizedek. And so this reader who is going to write the book of Hebrews sees another parallel. He said, you know, well, that's kind of like Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had no beginning and he had no end. And here Melchizedek, because we're not given a genealogy for him, he has no beginning, he has no end. And so it's all coming together. It's you know, I have the answer. Here's how Jesus can be the great high priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's more that I want you to see here, but there are a couple practical applications. One of them is maybe not a big deal, but it's worth pointing out. There are some people who say, you know what? We don't have to tithe anymore because we're not under the law. Well, what we learn here is that tithing started way before the law, because Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and that's 500 years before the law ever arises. And the writer even makes the statement that Levi, who was genetically in the loins of Abraham, he's not born yet, but in a sense, genetically speaking, he's inside of them, even he tithed to Melchizedek. So he's building this case. So we point out that tithing began before the law, but here's something way more important. The two titles of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Salem, or King of Peace. That's very important, just practically speaking. Sometimes in the experience of life, we're stressed, maybe we're angry, maybe we're put out at someone, maybe just life in general is pushing so hard against us. You know, maybe we have a kind of a chronic physical pain. We wake up with a headache every morning. It's just all of the stress, all of the stuff that's piling up. You know, maybe our husband is not cooperating, or our wife is not cooperating. The kids are giving us a hard time. And you think in your mind, I just want some peace. I just want peace. How can I get that? How can I just get, I just want to settle down inside. You know, some people, they try prescription medication to the extent that they abuse it. There are other ways that people try to achieve peace. Tragically, some through illicit drugs, through alcohol. Just so wanting to, they're so amped up and they just want to bring things down. They just want to bring things to a place where they have some semblance of peace. Here's the deal. Peace is a byproduct. Peace is the product of righteousness. And how is it that we attain righteousness in our life? It's through Jesus Christ. He imputes righteousness to us. Then through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he teaches us how to live righteously. So the righteousness comes, and then as a result of the righteousness, we find peace. Now, it says in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And then a passage that we read together a few minutes ago in Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. So those two insights, as the writer has clearly established the basis for Jesus being the great high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek, and we've discovered that order. Now, I want you to look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Well, here's the deal. here's what this verse is beginning to point out. The theme continues in verse 12. The law won't help you spiritually at all. It just won't. Notice what it says. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now that word perfection, it's an interesting word. Normally, we think of that word as being made complete or being brought to maturity. But that's not exactly what it means here. Here in this passage, the idea is access to God. It means access to God and a right relationship with Him. Now stay with me here. Okay. You can have two kinds of relationships with God. You can have a legal relationship where I give you a bunch of rules. I list for you all of the commandments that God has given. And you try to keep those commandments, and on that basis, you have this legal relationship with God. Or you can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, what we're being told here is that the law has never given anybody access to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. Let me read you Paul's personal testimony. This is out of Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Most of you that know me, you know I don't like cats. That's all I'm going to say because my wife loves cats. And she has this cat that, you know, rules the backyard, which used to be a shortcut for a lot of other cats. And our neighbor has a cat. You know, I don't like cats, but I could get to like cats if I own my neighbor's cat. It's kind of a likable cat, I mean, as far as it goes. But it's very interesting. When the neighbor's cat, and I've watched this with my very own eyes, when the neighbor cat comes up onto our porch and our cat, Oreo, is there, they look at each other and there's all of this screeching and loud meowing. I don't know what you call that kind of unearthly, weird noise. And it's true. I mean, I've watched it with my own eyes. They're both, you know, they're both very good-natured is for a cat. You know, they're just nice cats until they face off. And their hair literally stands on end. Just all of this screeching and squalling and hair standing up. And listen, that's what happens when the commandment and our sin nature come together. Okay, you know, it's like, man, everything was fine. Paul says, everything was fine until somebody said, you shall not covet, and suddenly my mind was filled with all of these things that I wanted, and some of it was wicked. It was like, man, why did anybody have to bring that up? Why did anybody have to say that 10th commandment, thou shall not covet? Because it just got me all flared up. You know, my hair was standing on end. That's kind of the sense of it. You know, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I mean, it knocked me out. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Listen, if you're really honest, you'll admit that's true for you too. The commandment, it's a good thing, but it gets tangled up with our sin nature, it becomes a bad thing. I mean, you that have little children, little grandchildren, honey, the stove is on right now. Don't touch the stove. What do they do? Maybe not your kid, maybe not your grandkid, but a lot of them. You just told them not to touch the stove. So you know what they want to do? They want to touch the stove. And it's not going to kill them, but it's sure going to burn them. So it's the same kind of thing here. You know, what good has the law done us? It's given us God's standard. That's a good thing. But it gets mixed up with our sin nature. That's a bad thing. So verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Meaning this, you don't come to God anymore through the law, through the ceremonial law, bringing the sacrifice, presenting it to the priest, getting the temporary covering of the blood of that bull or that goat or that lamb. Doesn't work that way anymore. You come through the great high priest who is Jesus Christ. It's a new, it's a living way, it's a completely different kind of way to come to the Lord. I mean, this is like revolutionary to Jewish thinking. It's no longer by the law, but there is a priest involved. But he's not connected with Levitical stuff and everything that was required through the system of the law and the ceremonial law. And all this. No, there's a new way of coming. There is a new high priest. And we can come through him. And there's another huge theme to this that we'll get to in a few weeks, but I'll just give you a heads up. It says in Hebrews later on in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Temporarily cover them, yes, but to take the sin away, can't do it. There's only one blood that can take sin permanently away, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the point. There's been a huge change here. Huge change. Now, I want to come down to verse 23. It says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, that makes sense. When you die, you can't be the high priest any longer. Somebody else will take your place. Somebody else will occupy the office. And you know what most people will do? They will compare the two. What do you think of the new high priest?
He's not nearly as good as Eliezer.
Or, oh, he's great. That Eliezer was lazy. Or what? You know, people make these comparisons and some of them are very critical. And the fact of the matter is the experience with each high priest is going to be a little different. And those of you that know your New Testament, you know that in the time of Jesus, the office was very corrupt. I mean, the Romans sold the office to the highest bidder. It was messed up. And so, during the history of Israel, you've had all of these different high priests. They're given instructions. They're told what to do, but everybody does it a little bit differently. Everything's a little bit different, and nobody is right on the mark. Nobody does it perfectly the way it's supposed to be done, but he, verse 24, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It will never change. He's going to do it exactly right every time. And how do you know that it's always going to be forever? Because that's what the Father swore. He said, I swear to you, you are going to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, finally, we finally come to our target scripture, and that is verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. You come through the great high priest, Jesus, and you are saved to the uttermost. But you've got to come to God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But an interesting concept. What does it mean? He is able to save to the uttermost. You know, years ago, decades ago, back before our time, back in the mid-20s and early 30s, there was a very colorful evangelist. He had been a professional baseball player. After his rather short-lived career, he fell into alcoholism, and he was marvelously converted. His name was Billy Sunday, and Billy Sunday had his beginnings as an evangelist. He was a street preacher, and he became very popular because he had a way of relating the message with language that was very, you know, very colorful. Good language, but he just had a very interesting gift of communication. And when he would give his personal testimony, he would say, now the word of God says that God is able to save from the uttermost. But I will tell you today that as a former alcoholic, God saved me from the guttermost. And, you know, and I remember hearing that a long time ago. You know, God saves to the guttermost, from the guttermost. But though that's kind of a clever expression, what it says is that not God saves from, but God saves to the uttermost. There's a couple things that we can say about that expression when we look at the word uttermost. You know, I'm reminded that Jesus commanded his disciples to go to the whole world, and at one point, as he was specifically laying it out to them, he said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So, saving to the uttermost, that means all nations, all ethnic groups, all people groups. And again, that's a bit of a surprise for Jewish folks because they think that's the only group that God is into saving. But no, the Bible says throughout that God is wanting to save people everywhere. In Isaiah, it says, look unto me, be saved, all the ends of the world. You remember what God said to Abraham. He said, Abraham, and in thy seed, seed meaning Jesus, in thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that. We see that in Revelation 5:9, this great gathering in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, saving to the uttermost, all people groups. Jesus was walking by John the Baptist, and the Baptist drew the attention of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he saves us, you know, irregardless of what people group, irregardless of what ethnic group, irregardless of what nationality, what nation. Saving to the uttermost. Secondly, extreme circumstances. We see that all through the Word of God, where this person appears to be going down. But because God intervened and saved that person, instead of, you know, this horrible fate, they were saved. There's somewhere in the writings of Paul where he said, I was saved from the lion's mouth. He doesn't tell us anymore. I'd love to hear that story. I'd love to hear exactly what happened. Was he in the Roman Colosseum where lions were attacking Christians? What was that all about? He doesn't tell us, but we do know in the Old Testament there was a man who was saved from the lion's mouth. What was his name? It began with a D. Daniel, of course. Daniel, saved from this wicked plot of these governmental bureaucrats that worked for this new Persian king, Darius. And they conspired to get him to pass a law that said that nobody could pray except to Darius for 30 days. Oh, you could only pray and only make petition to Darius. And the reason they crafted that law is because they knew that Daniel, he wouldn't obey that. He would pray to his God 3 times a day like he always did, and he did it. And Darius loved Daniel. And though he had to throw him into the lion's den, he said, surely your God can deliver you. And he came the next morning, Daniel, Daniel, are you there? Are you alive? He kind of had this very tragic tone in his voice. And Daniel said, yes, God has delivered me. God delivers out of extreme circumstances. But listen, here's the point. Here's the main deal. God saves to the uttermost the worst sinners. The people that, you know, when they kind of come to grips with their personal sin, all of the things that they've done, they're saying, you know, there's no way, I've completely disqualified myself. There's no way God could save me. I'm not even going to bother to ask because I've gone so far over the line. No way God can save me, but God saves the worst of sinners, because Paul, he wrote this. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So no matter how horrible your life has been, God is able to save. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. There were so many instances where he was criticized by the self-righteous religious authorities. You know what he was criticized for? He was criticized for hanging out with prostitutes, tax collectors, and this assortment of different sinners. And Jesus would say something to them like this. He said, you know, I've come for those who have need of a physician. And Jesus demonstrated all during his ministry that his great priority is to save sinners. You remember what he said to that woman? She was caught in the very act of adultery. It was a plot. It was all done to put Jesus in an untenable position. And Jesus outsmarted these guys. You remember he was writing in the sand, and these guys looked at what he was writing, and I'm not sure exactly what he wrote, but they all dropped their rocks and left. Didn't want to have any more to do with that. And Jesus said to this woman, he said, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone, Lord. And he said, go. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, I think of the power in the word of Jesus, go and sin no more. Even as he said that to her, he was imparting to her the spiritual power to turn away from sin and to begin to follow Jesus. That's what he was all about. He came to save sinners. It says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin. Now finally, we come to the last part of verse 25. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a great statement. Jesus right now is in the presence of the Father. He's in heaven. And listen, there is such a profound contrast between where Jesus is and where we live. That's why some of us who really get it, it's like, Lord, would you please come quickly and take me to heaven? I want to be out of here and with you in heaven. But here he is in heaven, totally secured by sovereign God, totally at peace, totally at rest. And listen, Jesus, who is omniscient, he tells us he knows the end from the beginning. That means he knows our situation perfectly. He knows you perfectly. Now, I get to help out from time to time as an intercessor. You know, I've interceded for people. I've interceded for people in this church. I have the privilege of being a part of that. But the great intercessor, the great high priest, is Jesus. And I know I've experienced times where I'm thinking, oh my goodness, how do I even pray in this situation? That thought is just so on my mind. And it's like heaven is monitoring that thought, and God begins to steer me in this direction, and I begin to pray. That's because Jesus is totally on top of the entire situation, because he ever liveth to make intercession for all of us. And you know, every prayer that he prays hits its mark. It graces our life. I remember a long time ago, listen, I'm always available to pray for people, and I'll pray faithfully, but it was several years ago. I told Sally that I would be praying in my office, and she came out there, and I was kind of slumped over, and I had fallen asleep on the job. Fallen asleep praying. That's terrible. That's terrible. I only tell that story not just to embarrass myself, but to tell you that, listen, the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. He knows what human intercessors don't know. I mean, he's able to do the job perfectly. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And this flows on with no variation all through eternity. You see, a lot of people, they think, okay, Jesus came down here, he died on the cross. Yes, he did. And how thankful I am that Jesus took my place on the cross. He was the substitute. I should have been on that cross. The penalty of my sin was the very penalty that Jesus took upon himself. He took upon himself the curse of my rebelliously, recklessly disobeying his laws. And that's not to say that, you know, I didn't do it and not even know that I was doing. I mean, there's been so much sin, and Jesus took my place. And that's a wonderful thing. And from him dying for me, salvation issues forth. But here's the wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews. We're just reminded all the time that, yeah, the earthly work has been done, but he's still working for us. He's still working on our behalf in heaven. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it continues on and on and on into eternity. So listen, if you're here today and perchance you're away from the Lord, or you don't know the Lord, and maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm just so messed up and have over and over again done destructive things. I just don't see how God could ever want any part of me again. Listen, he saves to the uttermost. And once he saves you, he'll intercede for you continuously, 24/7. And he'll hit the mark every time, and he'll do it for all eternity. Father, we thank you that we have this intercessor who, in fact, is your Son, the eternal Son of God, who knows me perfectly, who understands the kinds of things that are being dealt with in my life right now, understands what everybody in this room is coping with, is confused about, is confounded over. Jesus, you see it all, and you're able to help. You're able to do so much that we can't do for ourselves. Impart to us righteousness. Pour out upon us the Holy Spirit. It's all there. All we have to do is come to you. Confess our sins, turn away from them, and receive this powerful package of salvation. Lord, may we be careful today to avail ourselves of this gift. Help us to not think that, you know, we can do this some other time, some other month, some other year, but to remember that you said in your word, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that I need to make my move.